to be able to just slow down. I think one of the things that we get wrong in modern life more than anything else is unlearning the art of slowing down. Just to add to what Andres was saying this morning, if we don't learn to slow down, there's not a chance that we're ever going to connect with God. It's that simple. And worse, I'm never going to connect with me. And you're never going to connect with yourself. We live in the space where we are actually not in touch with reality. When we keep running without really knowing where we're running to or where we're running from. And that's what catches people sometimes. You know, you wake up one day and you realize, oops, something on the inside is screaming, saying you're not happy, and then you're forced. Sometimes it's a crisis like hospitalization that forces you to slow down, and then beyond the medical symptoms, you're forced to look deeper and to scratch deeper because the stuff they inject and the stuff that make you swallow don't get you to come into touch with where the pain's coming from and where the throb is situated. And by the time you realize where the throb and the pain comes from, then many times it's this this existential cry. What on earth am I here for? What am I doing? And where have I been? And where am I going? Very, very challenging questions. Very, very deep issues. And if we don't maintain the kind of spiritual discipline where we remain closely aligned and associated with the demands of those questions, by the time they come screaming at us, sometimes it's like a noise wave that just takes us out, knocks us off our feet. And a lot of people, when that wave hits them, don't manage to surface easily. They drown. So I love the description of the Holy Spirit. He's not this tidal wave. He's not a tsunami. He's not a torrential rain. He's a very gentle rain, and he's a quietly flowing river. He's the stream of life, and it's so important that we learn to spend time at that stream, and that we love it. And when it comes to knowing God and what Andres was talking about in just an everyday practical sense, Andres was talking about a lot of people have academic knowledge of God, or they have an emotional experience which they believe to be spiritual, and neither of that connects you to God, because you're living in the wrong place, and you may have very relevant experience and very relevant knowledge, but you're like somebody living out of a suitcase all these years, and you know what the Hyatt looks like, you know what every hotel looks like on the inside, but you've forgotten what it feels like to be home. A lot of people are like that. They haven't been home for so long, and they don't realize they don't have a life. You know, in a real sense, if you don't have a home or in a sense of home, you're not alive, you're existing. You know, and there's no salary in the world that's big enough to justify that nonsense. My goodness, so great to have practical people in the world who know how to be Christians. I actually wanted to write down, thanks. There we go. That's great, so... This is so sweet of you. I really appreciate this. Thanks. I want us to read together from a not such a well-known psalm, but a very well-known sentiment because of Boney M. And if I say Boney M., there's a fault line that runs down the room, and I know who's of my generation and who's not been around at all. Because once I read this, you're going to have this overwhelming urge to sing a stupid song with an afro on your head. Sometimes we have got this debate about contemporary music and when music was music. But music wasn't always music. There was rubbish too, eh? When we were younger, and especially when we had those wide pants and the frilly shirts with the flowers on and the big hair. But let's just read this quickly. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion and the willows in that land. Bless you too. We hung up our harps For there those who led us captive asked us for songs. Those who tormented us demanded songs of joy, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. But how can we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? I'm wanting to share around that for just a few minutes. But before that, I'm wanting to just tie in with what Andre shared this morning, because I don't know if it's going to be the overarching theme of the weekend, but it's certainly one that I carry with me all the time, and it haunts me, gnaws at me, and I'm chewing my way through it. So I'd like to share just where I'm coming from with you. Can we have those scriptures, Don? Christ says, the kingdom of heaven, the other one, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on a rock. Andre shared this morning that the key issues to relationship with God, and I was profoundly touched by that, because it just confirms what I'm carrying around with me in my heart. There's a certain body of knowledge, and then there's a certain understanding, and there's a certain capacity to access and to retain that understanding that is transcendental. It's transcendent. It's supernatural. Either God gives it to you or He doesn't. And without that knowledge and that understanding, by God's definition, you and I cannot have life, because life consists in the relationship with Him. Outside of that, He doesn't see us as being alive. We are reduced to just another species, a tree, a bug, whatever. Another mammal, we live, we die, and then there's nothing more to us. But God sees life, obviously, because of who He is. He's eternal. And life, from His perspective, has to do with the fact that He's placed eternity inside of us. We come and go biologically, but we know there's more to us. That's why we mourn in the way we do. Because we attach a greater meaning to existence than any other being on the planet. And it's a very painful capacity, but a real capacity God has given us. And our sentience, that God part of us, that allows us to feel so deeply about what really matters about life, it's something sacred and something holy. And so that life gets accessed by understanding and knowing. There's a certain acumen of discernment that God gives us by the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at these two scenarios Christ speaks of, and they're prophetic scenarios about the end time church, Christ says the church are going to be like 5 young ladies, like 10 young ladies. All of them are furnished with light. All of them have knowledge. All of them are furnished with inspiration. They have oil. And yet there's a fault line that runs, and there's a division and there's a distinction. The other parable, which I believe in the light of he's sharing about the virgins, is an end time picture of the church as well. He talks about 2 homes, 2 houses. One is easily destroyed when the storm comes, and the other one stands, because the other one seems to benefit from the testing of the storm. But what is very important to note is how Christ defines the distinctive between the two groups on either side of the fault line. He's not speaking, note this, he's not speaking of evil people, of wicked people, of malevolent, malicious people on the one side, and then saintly, good people on the other side. He's not talking about that. That is not the distinction he draws. He talks about the wise and the foolish. His reference would be to people who have been pursuing the knowledge and the understanding that Andres was referring to. And that knowledge and that understanding that is based on the pursuit of relationship. authentic, eternal relationship. That's how God would define wisdom. Having just spent a few weeks in America and being very busy working and just trying to get out and just walking as much as I could. But, you know, when we come to first world countries like those, and more so there than in England for some reason, but, you know, the culture of consumption is quite overwhelming, that there's so much material stuff and such a preoccupation, just a normal average preoccupation with things material and temporal. And that isn't the problem. The problem is how numbed people become and how distant they become from life. And therefore from God. And now I'm speaking about Christian people. Because my dealings have just been with Christian people within a very Christian culture. I was in the heart of the Bible Belt. And I've shared with a few friends the impression that I got while there, and it derives from an incident with a friend of a friend. My friend says there's a little coffee shop in Nashville where and it's a great little place because Hollywood people come to live there because they are just regular people. And on this particular occasion, and this has nothing to do with the message, a country singing friend came from elsewhere, and Nicole Kidman was sitting at a table by herself. And then on three occasions, he gets up and he goes over to her and he says, "Ma'am, sorry, I'm not wanting to intrude, but with a face like yours, I really think you should be in the movies." He goes to not once, but three times. And the third time, when they're outside the coffee shop, Daniel and his friend says to him, "Listen, what have you been saying to Nicole?" He says, "Oh, you know her name." They say, "Yes, everybody knows her name." He says, "No, I told her that she should be in the movies." And she graciously just nodded every time and smiled at him affirmatively. But so from there, this whole Nicole thing, I got the feeling that Christianity for many people in the world today, and especially where I was, is a little bit like Nicole Kidman playing in a movie. And you assume the persona of the character that you're playing. You study yourself into it. You become knowledgeable of the person. You know everything about that person in its context. And you're invested emotionally. You are really committed. So much so that becomes your reality. You eat, breathe, live, sleep. Like this Australian chap before his suicide, when he played the Batman, or what's the character in Batman? Keith Ledger playing the Joker. I think that's quite a universal example. But you become the Joker, and that is your reality. So much so that you cannot be moved from that for a little while until it's over, and then you go and find another reality to assume. And this, for me, has been the scary thing, that so many people, so many Christians, seem to have embraced an assumed reality. But there's a dichotomy, because they seem to embrace another reality by default when that assumed reality fades of necessity, and then they've got to come back to life. And that's when Heath Ledger finds that there isn't much life beyond the Joker and Brokeback Mountain. Well, we all know about the comedian from Hollywood who's just passed, Robin Williams. Frightening. It's very scary. A lot of Christians seem to find themselves there. And that's what Christ referred to as foolishness. And I believe Christ would mean that very sympathetically, and I certainly do. Because nobody in their right minds will walk into Heath Ledger's life and say, the reality that you embrace, it's an assumed one, but it's not real. Because at that point, it is absolutely real for him, like his life depends on it. Isn't that so? But everybody who can assume a bit of an aerial view, a bird's eye view, and can step back from the overwhelming intensity of Heath Ledger's current experience would be drawn into the fascination of the Joker and with the Joker. And it takes somebody really strong, it takes a certain wisdom to be able to step back and to realize that I needn't be part of this conversation, and I certainly needn't be fascinated or even drawn into this reality. It's an assumed reality, it's not authentic. It's not real. So many believers battle with this. And this is the background against which I share what I'm wanting to share with you. If we could just run the next slide there. No, could we go back up? I want to finish the... But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house in sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell with a great crash. There's something at the same time very frightening happening all around the world, and I believe us as a church movement, and I know of many other movements that are going through exactly what we're going through now on so many levels, where the storm seems to be a perfect one. There's wind, there's streams, it's not like the water's coming against you, the wind's coming against you, the earth is shaking, it's an earthquake, it's a tsunami, and it's a hurricane all at the same time. But it's designed to test not the relative integrity of two houses. It's not a question of whether your house is better than mine, whether your house is bigger than mine. Christ said it comes to test the fundamentals. And he says the fundamentals comes down to the issues of foolishness and wisdom. Are we pursuing the wisdom that makes all the difference in the world? Are we pursuing biblical, Christocentric, Judeo-Christocentric wisdom? Are we or aren't we? And if so, how passionate are we about it? And I really do believe that, what we're doing this weekend, and all of us, Andre said, we came from a long way. I mean, even as far as Hong Kong, in the case of Justinia, just amazing that we can all be together like this. But if we could just look at a definition of wisdom here, Dong, if we could, Ron. And from a biblical perspective, wisdom versus foolishness would refer to the heart and the character that is still unshaped by or insensitive to or unresponsive to the divine word. In other words, when God speaks to one's deepest part, that soul, and it's like what Andres was talking about when God creates us in the beginning, he says, let there be Adam, let there be Eve, let there be Steve, let there be Janet, let there be Jill, let you be there. And how he speaks that word to us right in the beginning, just when we conceived, and he waits for a moment when we would open up our hearts so he could confirm that word to us and connect us at our spirit level with him, and we become one with him. And that's why scripture calls it the new birth. Wisdom refers to, according to the biblical dictionary, about to being prudent, sensible, and wise in a practical sense, not in a pragmatic sense, in a practical sense, like we've just seen demonstrated here through service, which should come instinctively and naturally to all of us Christians. Wisdom also speaks of, like with the virgins, an inability to discern the times, or inability to discern that which is prophetically apt or relevant. Where are we living? Where are we now placed on God's calendar, on the divine calendar? In an epochal sense, a lot of Christians are just completely out of touch with God's view of time, and the fact that time is temporal. Time is just a digression. It's a temporary suspension of eternity. Because time was preceded by eternity and will be succeeded by eternity. And outside of our time, space, dimension, and continuum, there's another dimension, there's another world that God invites us to become reconnected to and become acquainted with. And if we live in that space with the five virgins, and it's interesting also, just as an aside, when Christ speaks about this dichotomy, he does it twice in Scripture, and I believe he does it very deliberately, because there's something mathematical that I find very frightening. But he talks of two houses, and then he talks about five virgins and five virgins, as if there's a fault line running down 50% of the body of Christ, running right down the middle. And if you want to doubt my assumption, go and read Matthew 24, where Christ speaks about the end times, and then talks about twos. He talks about different pairs who gets divided right down the middle when the call comes. Do yourself a favor and just read that. But you know, what I find frightening about this is that when it comes to the last days, it's incumbent that we choose our conference coming up. We've chosen the theme, Choose Life. And it really revolves around this issue. The fact that obviously people out there who are not connected to Christ, they have choices to make. But equally important is the fact that we as Christians are now called to make choices that are many times as important as the ones that we've made ever in our lives. Whether it was a career, or whether to play soccer or not, or whether to serve Christ or not, those defining decisions and choices of our lives, the most important ones are being made right now. And that is also the purpose for the storm. And for us as a movement, you know, the persistence of the storm is very, very uncomfortable, but very, very challenging, because there's a reason why God is allowing to persist, not just with us, but all around us. It's like it just won't go away, just won't stop, just because we are crying, or like, you know, when our little kids are unhappy, we as parents, when they cry, we move to do everything to silence it. And I believe God is just like that. He's a good father. But there are times when you drop your kid at school and he's crying, should not have any influence on your commitment to stand in love, tough love as a parent. You've got to get back into your motor car. You've got to drive away. You've got to leave him there. You've got to leave Susie with the teacher. You've just got to trust that little Johnny is going to have to learn that crying is not going to fix it. He's going to have to recalibrate. He's going to have to refocus. His life is about to change. Johnny's about to take a major leap into emotional maturity. And that's exactly where we are at this church as the body of Christ right now. I remember for the first couple of months or weeks, I was crying my head off saying, God, you're mighty and I worship you because you're awesome and there's nothing that's impossible for you, nothing too hard for you. And after a couple of months, you realize that he's ignoring you completely for the first time in your life. He's not responding, you know. So either you can fold or you can understand that, okay, there's something bigger going on here. And that's why these scriptures are so profound for me. When the storm comes, it comes to give us the opportunity to assess the fundamentals. Are they authentic or are they assumed? The man whose house is built on sand has embraced an assumed reality, an assumed identity. It's not authentic. It's not real. It's not born from above. It's born out of pragmatism, it's born out of convention, it's born, as Andres was saying, it's born out of tradition, it's born out of culture in England. Well, we're not an Islamic nation, or at least we weren't. Muhammad has just become the most popular name in the UK, by the way, this year. More kids known Muhammad than any other name. It was something like 40% more popular than the next name, which was Thomas or something very English. Signs of the times. But I'm speaking about the fact that so many believers live as if it's the same old, same old, when it's not the same old, same old, when it's really time for us to, as Andre shared so powerfully this morning, just revisit the fundamentals and receive from God an ability to discern the times and thus make appropriate choices or judgments, depending on whether we're wise or foolish. Is there another slide there, Dong? I'm hoping to come back to this. I'm hoping to say it several times because I really feel very strongly about this. Okay, let's... that's all I'll say about that right now. Aronofsky, I was going to just share something about Darren Aronofsky, the guy who made the Noah movie. So many Christians are watching, have watched this, and are watching this. And for me, it's just one of those flares, cultural flares that are getting shot up at this time. It's just amazing to see how many believers aren't able to discern the issues. So many Christians reflect on things pragmatic and technical and aesthetic. But mostly things that speak of cultural accommodation and compromise. Well, the movie's not so bad. At least it gets one to speak about something spiritual. And, you know, for me, the saddest thing today, and if you wanted me to put one word to the distinction in just a year in our practical sense, if you said, Fred, okay, you're waffling now. Make a distinction between wisdom and foolishness. It's a bit of an out there thing, but I think if you think about it for a little while, you'll get it. Think of the scenario. It happens all the time now. Somebody in the UK gets up and accuses you of being Islamophobic, okay? Because of some conversation at the office or along the soccer field where your kids are playing. And then invariably we talk about Syria or Iraq. And then we've got to reconsider our fascism, our racism, and all that stuff. And for me, the conversation at this time should not be about any of those things that I deem peripheral. The conversation at this stage, when we talk about Iraq or Syria, should be about the absence or the presence of outrage, moral outrage. People are dying. People are being killed and slaughtered. And so I find it so offensive that many people would want to have a talk about the relative merits of some democratic sentiment. When at a time of war, when innocent kids and women and children are being slaughtered in Nigeria or Iraq or Syria, wherever, that we would waste our time on things that aren't fundamental to the issue. And that our politicians are happy to do that. Worse still, Christians are happy to do that. When wisdom would have one burdened with an emotional burden to, if at all possible, rush in there just to save some, do something. So when somebody gets up wearing a hijab and wants to challenge me about my sentiments regarding Islam, well, I would really love it at this stage. Because I would just like to ask, okay, I don't care whether you're a peace-loving Muslim or whether you're a radical fanatic. All I want to know is, where is your outrage? Don't talk to me about the merits of your religious persuasion. Talk to me about your moral outrage. Where is it? Why does it not manifest right now? Why are we not speaking about the things related to compassion and the love of God? Are you with me? There are so many things in life right now that are happening that should be registering 7.8 on our Richter scale, on our moral Richter scale, in terms of outrage, spiritual and moral outrage. Coming back to the Noah movie, when God is being redefined in the most blasphemous terms, and Christians walk out of there and they've not noticed. But let me tell you something. The average believer watching television or movies or sitting in conversation, I mean, we've stopped counting the time the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is blasphemed. We'd sit through an entire movie and remain there, unmoved and untouched. which is fine. But I would dare you, I would challenge you, have one person of another religious persuasion in a similar situation and have their God. Just once. Be verbally maligned. And see if they register any outrage. Anything. I want to tell you that Christianity has never been in the place that it's in right now. So when Christ speaks about foolishness or wisdom, it is a very profound issue. The onslaught, the cultural onslaught on our kids. I want to appeal to you again. We had this conversation yesterday on the way in the car, Sally and I. You know, most of our kids are small, but if we were just to take the time to sit with them and watch the cartoons with them, to listen to the movies. These days we can actually download the lyrics of the rap songs that they're listening to. And we're actually able to read them. Or if your kids are teenagers, mine is just past that stage, but when we have people visiting there, I sometimes take the time out just to sit down with the teenager to watch Twilight with them or whatever for a couple of minutes, just to engage. Because it's so important that we come to a place where we live with an understanding of how important the fault line has become. Are you one of the wise or are you one of the foolish? We're all builders because we're alive. There are few people who have stopped building and they stand on street corners begging. They've handed themselves over to the mercy of the elements in every sense of the word. They've stopped building. For the rest of us, we're trying. And Christ says it may be noble to try, and we all seem to be doing a good work until the storm. And I tell you, storms don't, and if I can say this 10 times this morning, I want to say to us as believers, we're going to have to get this right. Storms don't hit people because they're foolish or wise, because they're sinful or righteous. Storm comes because life happens. And the storms that Christ refers to here are eschatological storms. They are storms that have been predestined before the creation of time to strike you and I in the days and the times in which we live. And if you don't understand this, you're going to get really messed up in your head and in your emotions. I'm 55 now. I've been serving the Lord since I was 6 and preaching since I was 16 without stopping. I've never wavered, never looked back, never been tempted to. I've been unwise in many other ways in terms of being too intense and too unbalanced and all that for a lot of years. But I can tell you before God, I've been pursuing Him with everything I have, and I've never seen or come across anything like this in my life or around me in the lives of other people ever. Spent months and months trying to find where's the open door, what am I doing wrong, and then later on I realized I'm not doing anything wrong. A lot of people must be doing the same stuff wrong, and they're not. This is what Christ was speaking about. You see, Andres was speaking about the promises of God, but we're very selective about how we read the promises. Isn't that so? Promises for us mean it's a lucky packet of nice things. But Christ made a lot of promises. He says, in this world you will have tribulation. I can promise you that. He says, if you're going to follow me, people are going to dislike you intensely. I can promise you that. If you follow me, there's an evil one, a devourer that wants to destroy you, tear you apart. I can promise you that. Don't just invoke the promises of God. They go both ways. And right here we have promises that the storms will come. And right now we're in the middle of storms. And for me, moments like the Noah movie, the Aronofsky movie, it's like a seminal moment. in our Western civilized culture. The powers of darkness are putting up their feelers to see where the body of Christ is at. And by all assessments, we seem to be nowhere. If you want an interesting argument or an interesting conversation, put this movie in amongst a bunch of Christians from different denominations and flows and stand back to see what happens. It's like Ahab and Jezebel have taken all our prophets, lined them up before a firing squad and just machine gun them all down. They're not around. Which brings us to our movie. message today. can we have that Babylon scripture again, the first one? By the rivers of Babylon we sat down, and we had a country and western bar scene. A lot of people got very sad, they got very drunk when they got asked to have a moment's worship. Because they were outraged by the fact that somebody could ask of them to become all spiritual in the cultural environment in which they found themselves. The context here is exile that has been going on for quite a while. Nebuchadnezzar had exiled the Jews, and they were away for a long time. And this is an exilic psalm. In other words, a psalm that the exiles brought back from with them. And it's one where they reflect on that dreadful time out there in Babylon, which is the present-day Iraq, where ISIS is doing so much damage. And they were marginalized people. They were on the fringes. And they were happy being there because that was the best they could do with regard to a happy place. They were sitting out there, nurturing and nursing their nostalgia. They were wanting to go back with every fiber of their being. And they weren't present to the world in which they were. And so came the local people and said, listen, when you're together, we see you actually quite musical. You sing often. Would you care to share some of that with us? And then the outrage. With you people? With you sinners? Our sacred songs? Hell's going to freeze over before we do that. But Psalm 24 verse 1. Thanks for the confirmation this morning, David. The Lord owns the earth and all it contains, the world they live in it. Those believers were in desperate need of a shift, a certain mental shift of mind. And it's a message I think I talked on last year when I was here. We are demographically more fluid now than we'd ever been in history. And it's not just in Iraq and Syria and in the south of Turkey, all over the world. And the Jews have always known this. You find Jews in the most obscure places on earth. You can go to Alaska and walk into a shop. South Africans are a little bit like this too. You find them everywhere. You cannot say nasty things about people in your own dialect anywhere in the world anymore. You're likely to not get away with it. I had a friend who years ago, just at the end of the Cold War, was in Moscow, standing in a post office. And he was speaking to a friend of his and said some very nasty things about somebody he didn't think was very attractive. And somebody behind him chirped him, said, "That is not a very nice thing to say about anybody." In Afrikaans, he turned around. It was a Russian guy who had never been to Africa. He was a KGB agent. And had been trained to be fluent in all of our dialects, local dialects. And it could engage him. The world has just become a very interesting place like this. Everybody seems to be everywhere all the time. And I want to take you now, if we can skip just a couple of slides, and go to Daniel chapter 3. I'm not going to read the whole scripture. There's just something very basic I'm wanting to share with us this morning. Daniel and his friends were taken captive too, toward the end of that exilic period. And what Nebuchadnezzar came to do was that he was very selective in terms of who he took captive. And they just took the most promising young people, young men mostly, and the gifted ones. Daniel and his friends were top of the heap in terms of their acumen. And so in Babylon, they were upwardly mobile. They had the world at their feet. They were wonderfully successful. And then came the edict, aimed specifically at the fall of Daniel and his friends. Interesting thing about storms. It seems to be an established fact now that the tsunamis of late, talking about the last 20 years, were not natural. They were man-made. Very interesting thing happening in the world. Very interesting experiments happening meteorologically, weather-wise. Daniel and his friends hit a storm that was like that. It was man-made. If you guys go to the emperor and say, listen, you're so wonderful. We think you are deserving of worship. How about getting a big statue, setting it up there, and at a given time, we'll have orchestrated worship happening. Everybody's going to be part of it. What do you think of it? And he thought it was a great idea. It wasn't about the king. It wasn't about culture. It wasn't about global culture. It was just about Daniel and his friends. Now, if you were to tell believers that Babylon is a figurative way, scripturally, to depict the world, global culture, and that so many storms are orchestrated, they're not natural, they're not coincidental, they're not incidental, they're very deliberate. And this storm was designed to test the foundation of Daniel's house. This storm was designed to test whether Daniel and his friends were wise or foolish. And within the context of global culture, they were foolish. Because when the decree came for them to bow the knee, when worship happened, when the music started playing and the singers happened and the whole world fell prostrate before this large statue, Daniel and his friends dared to remain erect. They stood. More than that, they went home, opened up the windows, and in full view of all the antagonists, they worshiped God. But watch this. While this is happening, they're exiles at the river singing Boney M songs at Christmas time. By the rivers of Babylon, we will have all the enjoyment we can extract from this miserable situation. We will wallow in our religious self-pity, but we will not worship, and we will not worship before this world, and we will not indulge them. We will indulge ourselves only. I believe that the body of Christ is in that way in many places. Whether it's in the UK, whether it's in South Africa, with people coming from other parts of Africa to look for a better life there, or South Africans who find themselves in New Zealand, Australia, and mostly Canada, searching for a better life there. We're all moving, searching, looking. And the body of Christ seems to have the same anthem. And it's a self-pity anthem, found here in Psalm 37. And it's amazing how many people, when they read that scripture, they think it's very profound. And it's not profound in the sense that they think, because it's an indictment. And that's the challenge I'm wanting to leave with us today. Can we go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. If there's another word that I can add to a biblical definition, a working definition of wisdom, if the one is outrage, the other one is spirit-led worship. Loud, proud, in-your-face worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes on many forms. Because worship sometimes expresses itself as outrage. When Daniel and his friends would stand when everybody's face down to face the king, because that outrage is an act of worship. We will not bow. We will honor the first commandment. We will have no other gods before us. And by extension, believers, I will deliberately make myself unpopular in this company, in my social circle, in my culture, because I will stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will leave the consequences to Him and His mercy. You see, there's a mamsy-pamsy gospel being preached right now that really comes from the pit of hell. It says, you accommodate, you blend, you do not offend at any cost. When Christ was clear, it says, when it comes to me and my holiness and my truth and my glory, you offend. You stand. Nobody forces you to, but what Christ says to us, is it, at that point, you are making a choice for wisdom or folly. There are five virgins who have oil, but when the bridegroom comes, they're not going to be counted. He's not coming for them. Because they didn't opt for wisdom. I used to think when I was younger that they weren't spiritful enough because they didn't have more oil. And they didn't go to buy oil. But the buying of the oil refers to the issue of cost. How costly is the deposit of the sacred that we've received from God? Wisdom means that we have been taught by the Spirit through the Scripture and through edifying fellowship to add the right value to that which is truly eternal and truly life. Everything else is dung. It's not worth sacrificing for. I'm horrified and I'm outraged sometimes by the lengths that modern believers go to in the pursuit of vanity. Christ says, I want you to watch and pray. I want you to fast. We would do that if it's going to slim us down and get us to our ideal weight and keep us fit and ensure that we're going to live till we're 90 and be happy and be fulfilled and satisfied. It's incredible. We do that, but we have become so worldly. We serve the God of this world, not the God of heaven. It is frightening. The same people will spend their money, and if we look at the budgets of believers in terms of what we spend money on, and this is not an accusation, it's just a truism. If I want to see where my heart lies, Christ says, I must look at my treasure. Look at what I'm spending money on. And for me, it's not about spending money, it's about the passion attached to that expenditure. We're talking about the issue of cost. Five foolish and the five wise. It's amazing the things that we are passionate about and we'll pray about and plan for. And then at the same time, we don't seem to have an understanding of the times that we're living in and the agenda. We were accused the other day of some people as having an agenda. And they weren't comfortable with the agenda. And they're no longer part of structured church and structured Christianity because it always has an agenda. And Anton, who went to visit this family who just returned from America, all enlightened, said, yes, we do have an agenda. It's a very simple, it's a singular agenda. We teach people to love the Lord our God with all their hearts, all their minds, all their strength, and their neighbors as themselves. And we do all that in the pursuit of the Great Commission, to go into all the world to make disciples of all nations and teach them everything that Christ has taught us to. That's our agenda. Do you have a problem with that? The man went silent, but he does have a problem with that. Otherwise, he would have agreed. Because here's the distinction. There's either outrage or there's worship. My challenge to you is simple today. Around that big statue of Nebuchadnezzar, there's a lot of worship happening. But it's idolatrous. It's just noise. It's clamor. It's clanging. It's ugly. It's abominable to God. It's terrible. And Christians don't know the difference. It's like sitting in an Aronofsky movie, watching Noah and trying to figure out, now, are the bad guys good angels or are they bad angels? We cannot cut through the nonsense to see what's going on. It's Kabbalism, the oldest form of anti-God sentiment on the planet. That's why the Tower of Babel was destroyed. It's a resurrection of the oldest of all the spiritual seductions and deceptions. Christians don't know it. They don't say it because we're not allowed to say it. Out of that grew a lot of the modern religions and doctrines. Rosicrucianism, after that Freemasonry, and then Islam, and I can go on and on. A lot of faces of deception. It's called diversity. Daniel was in a very diverse culture, and his friends were in a very diverse culture. Can I close with the scripture today? Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 to 14. When he took the scrolls, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Can we stand and just read that together? Can we all read together? When he took the scroll, elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of their elders. Their number was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "The Lamb who is slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. It was a few years ago at a workshop for the worship leaders, and somebody had a word from the Lord that we should all kneel down in silence, and I was quite irritated because the chap didn't seem to hear how long we were meant to bow down, face down. So I sat down on my all fours on the ground, quite irritated and distracted. And everybody acquiesced, and they were all quiet. And then there was a shrill noise at the back, and I thought, oh my goodness, I know what's happened. My dear wife's come in and she didn't hear the word, so she thought the silence wasn't good, so she started singing. So I welcomed the distraction because I could get up and go back to silence her. And as I walked down the aisle, I heard more noises around me. Well, I'm not going to burden you with a long story, but that day I ran out the building to a building at the back and wept like I haven't wept in my life, because we were all quiet in our faces and angels had started singing. Because by the time I reached the back, there was this choral of cascading voices with polyrhythms. It was chromatic harmonies and polyrhythms with sounded like it was 1, 2, 3 fingers clapping. It was quite something. And I felt utterly foolish. And I've been praying about that a lot. I don't know what that means. And shortly afterwards, in a town when CS was doing a soul, some Holy Spirit workshop weekend, the same thing happened. The angels came and joined and they sang along, and everybody got so charged up they filed out the building and just started witnessing and praying for everybody that they could, that they met in the streets. I believe that the Lord, there's a real heaviness this morning I sense in the worship. We have come here with so much baggage and so much distraction, but I'm wanting to put a word to the burden that we've brought with ourselves this morning. It's called excuses. And I'm wanting to name it that because when we stand before God one day, it'll be exposed for what it is. You and I are on earth for one reason, and I want to say this to you. I'm going to say it twice, because I really believe that God wants us to close the door to the slanderer and the accuser of the brethren who come to deceive and to seduce and confuse. I'm on the earth for one reason, and you're on the earth for one reason. It's a very simple reason. It's to justify the shed blood of Christ. You and I are on earth. We've been placed here. We've been called and appointed by God through election for one reason. And that is to justify the shed blood of Christ. There's no other reason. You are not here to be happy. I'm not here to be happy, to be fulfilled, to be satisfied. All of that comes once we embrace God's purpose for us. It's not to do things. It's to serve the Lamb. That's worship. To bow the knee before Him who was slain and whose blood still speaks on the earth of the fact that there is a King who reigns in every realm. He reigns in the transcendent realm. He reigns in the temporal realm. And He reigns in the dark realm over principalities and powers of rulers and spirits of every description of light and darkness. He reigns. Every time you and I engage in spirit-filled worship, we command and decree the reign of Christ to proceed. Every time. Whether you're alone in a bathroom at the office after having been ridiculed and scorned or fired, you and I have a choice as to whether we're going to be part of the wise and of the foolish. Will I succumb to narcissistic self-pity, or am I, like Daniel and his friends, a worshiper? Am I sitting at the rivers of Babylon, part of a global culture, part of the people of God have become part of the culture of Babylon, of narcissistic self-worship, which manifests in self-pity, singing songs like that in Psalm 37? Or am I one of those who will be part of the redeemed, the blood washed and the blood bought, who do not bow the knee, who have come to stand, understand that we call to worship? And that's when the power of the Holy Spirit gets activated. Can we bow the head and pray this afternoon? Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to come right now against everything that militates against your glory, that militates against the truth of your holiness and your might and your power. not over the affairs of men, but over the entire cosmos. Christ, we worship you today because you're almighty and you uphold all things by the word of your power. We thank you today that we're being held by the word of your power. The fact that this planet has not been snuffed out, destroyed. The fact that our lives have been sustained. All owes to the fact that you see value in us and our continued existence to fulfill. And to, in every small way that we can, sanction in this life and on this earth. Your death on the cross. And we thank you for your blood today. And I ask you today, Father God, for the miracle of synchronization, that you would synchronize every heart with the words that your blood still speaks. Father, last year I reflected on the fact that you've done such amazing things from this island. In modern history, there's no other geographical place on earth that has had a greater impact on the globe than Great Britain. And all because of the revivals that you've sparked in and through your people. When your people on this island came into alignment with what the blood speaks concerning the death and the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray right now, Lord, that you would bring hearts into realignment with the articulate blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd speak into minds that are scrambled and confused right now. I come against distraction. I bind it in the name of Jesus. I pray for our emotions, Father, that are subject to the storm and are in desperate need of finding that secret place, that eye of the hurricane where it's still and quiet, even though all is raging around it. I pray that you'd bring our hearts to that place of solace and silence right now in Jesus' name, to the point where we can hear the power of the blood. And I pray, Father, that you'd make us worship as those who have learnt to cause the knee of our walls to bend before the cross in Jesus' name. I want you, in your own words, just where you're standing now, to speak to Christ and say, Christ, I bring my will to you. I seek wisdom. Teach my will to bend its knee before your will, for your name's sake.
God, thank you, you hear every word. And we thank you, Christ, that you are in our vessel. And therefore, therefore, because Christ is in our vessel, we have peace. In the storm,
just have a sense that for some of you, I believe the Lord wants you to sit down with somebody you don't know, if the Lord is speaking to you, and just take that very courageous step of being accountable. T- tell them what God is speaking to you about, and ask them to pray for you, and you pray for them. Okay, just as you feel led, and I believe it's just a symbolic step of courage that God would have some of us take.
And take your time. Lunch is served. It's not compulsory. Take your time if you want to respond to them. And if the other person wants lunch, there's something more important. Go to someone you don't know. Tell them. If you need to collect children, if you need to eat, please, you're welcome to do so. The session's over. There's no session immediately after lunch, so we won't eat everything. Those of us who are going up there, if you need to follow that prompting, then please do so. Welcome to stay here. Those of you who need to collect your children, if you need to go and eat, then please do so. Enjoy your meal. God, thank you that you feed body, soul, and spirit. Thank you for provision that's complete. That makes us replete, fully satisfied. In peace and at peace. And we thank you for Oak Hall, who've made our food. Bless them, we pray, amen.